Open your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. For the last 5 weeks or so, we have been going over the mission and the core values of this church. We have been outlining why do we exist as a church and what are we supposed to be doing. The mission statement of Chapel City, hopefully you're not tired of hearing it because you're going to hear it frequently. What are we doing here? We are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. That is why we exist. We are a gospel people, saved by the gospel, that transforming grace of God, and then called to go out and reach others, to call on others to rightly respond to that gospel. And then for the 4 weeks following that, we looked at our core values of relationship, generosity, discipleship, and outreach. If we're called to accomplish that mission, those are the things that have to describe us. We saw this figure up there. You were handed this figure, and it hopefully just kind of illustrates why we are doing these things. The mission being the focal point of what we are supposed to be about, and then those four core values, like four pillars, holding it up, all set on the foundation of Scripture. In other words, we don't get to play church the way we want to. We draw our principles and our instructions of what church looks like from God's authoritative word. And then the next 4 weeks, we're going to be moving into what we call our strategies. And this can get kind of blurry. I understand that. Mission and core values and strategies, and it all kind of gets gummed up and works together. But think of it like this. The mission is what we are trying to accomplish. The core values are those things that have to describe us if we are going to accomplish that mission. The strategies are those practical application questions that we ask ourselves, those things that we are to be doing that will show us that we're actually being obedient. Because if we're not careful, if we don't have a way to measure it, then we could be doing all kinds of things, but we could never actually do the main thing. We could have all kinds of get-togethers, but never develop genuine relationship. We could have a budget that we meet every quarter and every year, but never actually touch biblical generosity. We could have program after program, but never really get to discipleship. We could have events like Boo Fest and Fiesta Days, but never actually reach. So we have to ask some very practical questions of what that looks like. So we have these four strategies. Reach, where we talk about what does it look like when we reach people. Connect. What does it look like when people are reached, when lives are saved, when the gospel does its work? How do we then connect people to the body? How do we make sure that this body is connecting with one another in a meaningful, biblical way? And then grow. As people are integrated into the body of Christ, how then do they grow up in the faith? Do we see people come in through the doors in whatever state of spiritual maturity they are? And then when they leave, are they more mature as a result of being involved in this local body? And then finally, the call to serve. If God has gifted all believers, and we believe that he has, and if God has called on those believers to use those gifts for the good of the body, and we believe that he has, then what does that look like? What is the path to service, and how do we evaluate when service is actually taking place? And if you have this, it is in your bulletin. It not only gives that visual, but if you flip over on the back of that, it gives kind of the wordy explanation of it. And if you look at the very top of that, it says, we are faithful when. That is the question we are asking. Not did we do the right number of events. Not did our numbers look like this. But are we being faithful? And we are faithful when we do these things. So today we're going to go over the first one of those, the idea of reach. And again, you might notice a change. It used to be invite. And that change was made because invitation might be the first step in reaching, and it often is the first step in reaching, but it is not the end goal. The goal is not merely to invite people to a church or to an event. The goal is to reach them in a meaningful way with the message of the gospel. So the question is, how are we able to intentionally reach into people's lives and bring the truth of the gospel to bear in a powerful and clear way, no matter what the circumstance or the situation? So let's read Matthew 5 in a familiar passage, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, 13, this is what God's word says. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. God, as we come together, help us to be a reaching people, not a people who stumble around wondering if we've done the work of evangelism, but people who biblically understand what it looks like to live a life that reaches out in a meaningful, clear way with the truth of the gospel. We need your help to do that. So Lord, convict us. Shine a light on those areas where we don't do this well. Bring us to repentance, and then help us through the power of your Spirit and the promise that you made to build your church to walk forward in obedience. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that at one point or another, maybe even this last week, you've been in a situation where you had the perfect thing to say, but it was like 2 or 3 days late. You were in there, and in the heat of the moment, you needed the perfect response. Maybe it was to the other kid at school that insulted you. Maybe you're a teenager, and you needed that perfect reason to be able to go to the event or to stay up an extra hour later. Maybe you're the adult who needs the right response in front of the boss or the neighbor that asks you a question. You know that it would be so helpful in the moment to have the perfect thing to say, but it just never seems to come. And often, for many of us, if we take that out of whatever worldly circumstance we're in, we find that it carries over into our spiritual life as well. How often have we come into a moment that is just ripe for spiritual conversation? Someone makes a comment that is a perfect open door to talk about the truth of the gospel. Someone is pouring out their heart. Someone is suffering with something. Someone is encouraged by something. But you recognize that the door is there and that the opportunity is available for you to speak the words of Christ to them. And in that moment, pregnant with the availability of the gospel, we just fall short. And the moment passes and we don't say anything. Maybe it's because in that moment, we genuinely didn't know what to say. Maybe it's because in that moment we were afraid of confusing them or doing more harm than good with our words. Maybe in that moment we recognized that if we were to say something related to the gospel, that they would recognize that what we say and how we live don't necessarily match up. Whatever the reason, once again, we've all been there, and I'm not excluded. There are times in my life when I look back and I can see gospel opportunities wasted through either my fear or my sin, or simply my lack of desire. Last week we went over outreach as a core value. And we talked about what it means to reach out with the power of the gospel. We talked about what evangelism looks like and what it rests on. And we got it. I'm pretty sure that we understand that we are called to preach the gospel. But if we understand what it is, and we understand that we're supposed to do it, and we even know that God will help us do it, the question is, why is it still so hard? Why do we still struggle so mightily to put practical feet to this call to reach out with the gospel? Because I'm sure, I'm so confident that if I were to say, we have a missions trip in a few months to go down to an orphanage in Mexico, and we're going to run a VBS, and we're going to tell people about Christ, we would get a number of signups. I know that as we put out events like Boo Fest or like Fiesta Days, there are a number of signups and people want to help. So the question is, how do we take that desire that's there for the event or for the specific time and then begin to translate that into a day-by-day passion to speak the words of Christ into people's lives? Well, what we're going to do is something a little bit different. That passage in Matthew chapter 5 that calls us to be salt and light is familiar. And we know that passage. Rather than work through every line of that, what we are going to do is we are going to take that call to be salt and light, to live differently in the world, to be a redeeming part of this world, to be a reaching factor in this world. And we're going to think through practically what that looks like. We're going to think through what it means to have a reaching mindset, to be wrapped up in the idea of reaching in any situation. We're going to look at what it means to have a reaching type of life, what it looks like to live out a reaching desire. We're going to talk about preaching a message that reaches. So in how we think and how we act and in what we say, we're going to try to take this call to be distinct and put some very practical feet to it. So let's begin by opening the New Testament, and primarily we're going to be in Matthew, going from place to place in Christ's earthly ministry. And let's start with this idea of developing a reaching mindset. If we are going to reach out as Christ has called us to, it is going to involve a change of mind. Now, sometimes reaching out happens when it is very much expected and anticipated. You're already in Matthew chapter 5. You probably don't even have to turn the page. Just look back a little bit at Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So Jesus, as he was going throughout the region, would go to the synagogues, the places of worship, the places where people gathered to hear about God, and he would teach. And not only would he teach, but he was healing diseases. And of course, as you can imagine, as he's doing these things, people are flocking to him. And as they come together to see him, this great crowd from all over the place gathers. And that's the context of Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And what we can see is that Jesus absolutely did ministry in the times that it was ripe and expected. In the synagogue, where men and women gathered to hear about God's word, Jesus came and he spoke God's word. And he spoke it with a clarity and with an authority that they were not used to. He would open up the scrolls and he would say, "This is what God says." And he would tell people truly what God meant when he said it. When those crowds gathered, they expected to hear about the things of God from Jesus. And of course, he took every opportunity that he was given to talk about the truth of the gospel, to speak of repentance and the availability of the kingdom. But what does that mean for us? It means that we need to cultivate and take advantage of those times when ministry is accepted and expected. When the community comes to our door for Fiesta Days, for Boo Fest, and they know that we are a church, and they know that we believe certain things, even if they're very fuzzy on what those certain things ought to be, then we need to take full and every opportunity and advantage of those situations. If the world is going to come to our door, then how could we not preach about the gospel to them during those times? But let's make it even more personal, perhaps. As we come together as a church on any given Sunday, a number of us have children, grandchildren, some type of smaller person that we are responsible for. Do we take advantage of these times to intentionally teach and train our children what it looks like to be part of the family of God? Have my kids ever seen me sing with God's people? Have my kids ever seen me pray with and pray for God's people? Am I trusting that I'm just going to send my child to Sunday school and they will learn how to study the Bible and take notes there? Or have my kids ever seen me sit down and think through and write through God's word to listen to someone preach or someone teach? And I'm not saying that you have to have your kids in here for every service for every week. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that these opportunities are ripe for teaching and training them what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And what I am saying is that you, as parents and grandparents, will be far more effective at doing that than I will as someone who's separated from their lives. And what I want to encourage you with is that as you choose to do those things, we understand that kids get the wiggles, and that kids get talking, and that kids ask questions, and we're okay with all of those things. I have four kids. I know what the wiggles look like. I know how to talk loud. They know how to turn me up. If you need to answer a question from a little heart that wants to know, we want you to do that. This is the time. Take advantage of those places where you have to do ministry when it's expected and anticipated. And if your child makes it 5 minutes or makes it 10 minutes and you need to get up and take them out, great. That is 10 minutes or 5 minutes where they saw what it means to fellowship as a body. And by the way, we want you to get used to that too, to understand that those wiggles and those squirms later on become deeply devoted followers of Christ because they have been seen and loved and ministered to by the body as a whole. Lots of different examples we can get to. We're going to move very, very quickly today. So we are called to reach out, and we are called to reach out when it is expected. But not only when it's expected, we're called to reach out when it is difficult. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we have one of the more famous moments in the ministry of Christ. It is the feeding of the 5,000. And most of us know that story. The crowds are gathered once again to hear Jesus teach, and it goes late in the day, and they don't have food. The disciples say, "Send them away." Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And he demonstrates his power in a remarkable way. 5 loaves, 2 fish, multiplied to feed 5,000 men, plus whatever women and children were there, a huge company of people. And we think, of course, Jesus did ministry in that great victorious setting, and look what a spectacular thing it was. But sometimes we separate it from the context, because if you start in Matthew 14 at the beginning, we find in verse 2 that Herod said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." They think that Jesus is John, and John is dead. And then he goes to give this backstory, starting in verse 3, about how John the Baptist had been criticizing Herod for an immoral relationship in his life, and how Herod had John imprisoned, and ultimately John was beheaded. And if you look down right after the death of John in 14:13, Matthew writes this: "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." You ever wonder why he did that? Well, Well, because not only was John the Baptist a ministry partner, might we say, not only was John the Baptist this promised forerunner of the Messiah, not only did he well and faithfully discharge those duties, but John was also a family member. Jesus and John were related. And as Jesus hears of the death of a faithful worker and a family member, he withdraws. Why? Because there's grief there. And Jesus takes time to separate himself, to be with the Father, as a result of what just happened. But look what happens in the midst of that. Look down at the back half of verse 13. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Jesus withdraws, at least in some form of mourning and grief, and the crowds come right up into it. At a time when Jesus sought some solidarity and some solitude and some privacy, the crowds bring their needs right in front of his face. Do you suppose that was the most convenient time to do the work of ministry? And yet, what's his response? He had compassion on them. Over and over and over in the ministry of Christ, you read those words. He looked on them and he felt compassion. And what Jesus saw was it in those times when ministry was not the easiest, it was necessary because he saw the real needs of the people that he was ministering to. So what does that mean for us? Do we suppose that ministry will always happen when it's convenient? Do you think that you will be able to neatly and tidily package and schedule your reaching out opportunities so they fit when you are well-rested, well-versed, and well-rehearsed in whatever you're trying to accomplish? Or are there times when you will be right in the middle of preparing dinner and you'll get a knock on the door, and two young men who are very nicely dressed will be standing there wanting to talk about spiritual things? And I have every reason in the world to go back to making dinner. But God in his sovereignty has seen fit to bring two people who desperately need to hear the hope of the real Jesus Christ to my door. Will I view that as an opportunity to reach out even when it's inconvenient? Or when we're tired, when we're broken, when we're in the middle of sickness and sorrow, do we recognize that we have a unique opportunity to show other people the hope of Christ and that it transcends the events of this world and points us to an eternal hope? You see, reaching out doesn't just happen in the convenient times. Reaching out happens when it's difficult. So if we want to reach out like Christ, we're going to reach out when it's expected. And if we want to reach out like Christ, we're going to reach out when it's difficult. But also, Christ made it a habit to reach out in what we would call the mundane, the boring. Because if we're honest, what do we do with the times in life that are just life? The long car rides, the ordinary days at work, the boring days at school, the trips to the grocery store, to the bank. Well, Jesus spent a lot of time with his men, and we hear about them going from this place to this place and this place to this place and Judea to Galilee and Galilee to Capernaum and all of these places, and they're just kind of these little snippets in our Bible, and we forget that they did that without the benefit of cars and planes and buses and taxis and subways. They simply walked from place to place. And so Jesus and his disciples had a great deal of what we might call downtime. And there are all kinds of places where we could look to see what Jesus did with that downtime. I'm going to point you to a couple. You don't have to turn there because of time, but John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the disciples are getting ready to move from the south to the north, from Judea up to Galilee. And it says in John 4:4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, the fact is, Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. He could have been like any self-respecting Jew and taken the scenic route all the way around Samaria, because every good Jew knows you don't go into Samaria unless you have to. I mean, the dirt from that place would corrupt you if you were a Pharisee. Those people were lower than dogs and were not worthy of interaction with you. And yet, Jesus says that he was compelled to, he had to go through that area. And if you follow the narrative in John 4, it tells you why. It says Jesus is wearied from his journey, that time again when it might not be convenient to do ministry. And he goes into the heart of the city and he sits at the well in the middle of the day. And a woman comes to draw water from that well. Why is she alone at the well? Because nobody draws water in the heat of the middle of the day unless you live a despicable lifestyle. And she did. And what does Jesus do? He takes a, not chance, but an encounter from someone doing something as earthly and ordinary and mundane as gathering the water that she needed for the day, and he turns it into an opportunity to talk about not just water, but life-giving water. And there are eternal consequences to that conversation. Matthew 16 is another place. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going with his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the very northern part of those maps in the back of your Bible if you want to look. And as he's walking along that journey with his disciples, he floats the question out there, who do people say that I am? What a normal, ordinary question for a normal, ordinary road trip. Who do people say that I am? And of course, we get the responses. Some say John the Baptist. Others say one of the prophets. And it's into that context and what we would consider ordinary and normal, passing from one place to the next on the road trip, that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. That great confession of who Jesus is happens in the middle of a ministry moment that we might consider as something boring or ordinary or mundane. Jesus was a master of redeeming the time all the time. And as we approach our lives, let's face it, a lot of it is going to be the ordinary. Most of our lives are made up of the mundane, the boring even. How do we think about that time? How do I think about long car trips with my kids? How do I think about trips to the grocery store, trips to the bank? Are those merely things that I have to do so that I can get on to the more important things? Or are each and every one of those an opportunity potentially for ministry to take place? See, the fact is, if I approach those things as the things that I need to do before I can do the important things, then I will never see those as opportunities to reach out. If we are going to reach out like Jesus did, it's going to require from us a changed mind. It's going to require a reaching mindset, a way of thinking that sees ministry and reaching out as something that doesn't happen in scheduled times. It sees ministry as something that is open to happening all the time. Frequently, Jesus talked about the harvest. And one of the things he kept pointing out to his disciples was that the harvest was ready, and it was all around them. They had to have the eyes to see to be appropriate and effective workers in that harvest. So we have to develop a mindset that reaches into every situation and every day, seeing it as an outreach opportunity. But that doesn't do much if I recognize that my neighbor is hurting and I have chosen to live in such a way that my neighbor and I are not speaking. Can you imagine having a neighbor who is hurting and a neighbor who desperately needs the hope of the gospel, but you have spent the last 3 to 5 years locked in a border dispute over your very important fence or their very obnoxious fruit tree, and how difficult it might be then to move into a spiritual conversation with them? Well, we not only have to develop a mindset that reaches, we have to think through living a lifestyle that reaches. Jesus called us to be salt and light, and that had a very distinct meaning, especially in that culture. Salt, we know it makes things taste good. Salt is also a preservative. Salt was responsible for keeping many people alive before refrigeration and freezing and all of those handy preservation techniques. We are to be a preservative influence on the world. Not only that, light in the darkness. We know what that is. We have a picture of what a light looks like. But sometimes we forget that a light shines brightly the darker that it gets. We know that the stars are out there, but if we go outside after this service and look up, we will see exactly one star, and that is the one that's closest to us. But we wait until nighttime when it is certainly darker, and we could go out here in downtown on the boulevard here, and we could look up and we would see a number of stars. Or we could go out to the beach somewhere away from houses in the ambient light that's all around us and look up, and into that utter blackness, the stars just explode with this vibrancy. Many, many times the church walks through this world and we see the darkened state of the world and how it seems to be getting worse. And we kind of put our head in our hands and we wring our hands. How are we supposed to function in this world? And we forget that if we live lives that are different, Christianity actually shines all the brighter the darker that it gets. So how do we live a life like Jesus? How do we live a life that reaches like Jesus? Many, many things we could say. I recognize that. We're just going to look at two. First of all, Jesus lived a life that was consistent. A life that reaches is a life that is consistent. And what I mean by that is that Jesus lived exactly what he taught. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Just go toward the end of the book there. By this point, we've come to almost the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is healed. He is forgiven. He is restored. He is gone to be hated. Judas has rebelled and rejected. He has sold him over, and now Jesus has been arrested. And he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council there. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, Matthew writes this: "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders were gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward." If you read Mark's gospel, he says that the consistency, that they didn't have consistency in the witnesses that they brought against him. In other words, everybody that tried to bring a charge against Jesus was failing. Why? Because he always lived exactly the way he preached. There was no darkness, there was no sin. And we say, well, of course there was no sin. He was the Son of God, he was perfect. You can't possibly expect me to approach that standard. And in some sense, that is true. Our lives will always be marked by a certain degree of sin being present. But we are not exempt from that call to live lives that match our message. We could go to Peter, and Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, and don't be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame." We all know that part about be ready to give a defense for your faith. The thing is, that defense of the faith comes in context of living obediently. It comes within the context of expecting suffering to some degree. And if you should suffer for what is doing right, then don't be afraid. But instead, be ready to give a defense for the way that you live. And we're called to give a defense if our lives match our convictions. We look different when we live out this redemptive kind of lifestyle. So we're called to live so that if we were accused, if we're slandered, then it's those that are accusing us that get put to shame. We're to live a life that is consistent, and that is a life that reaches. Not only are we called to live a life that is consistent, we are called to live a life of humility. And perhaps more than any other characteristic of the life of Christ, this is the one that kind of continues to amaze me. When you think of the existence of Christ from all eternity past, characterized by brilliance, characterized by radiant glory, characterized by perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, honored, adored, enthroned, worshiped by myriads and thousands of angels in perfect light, and yet, at a point in human history, that God stepped down from that glory and entered into human flesh. And he took on the form of a servant. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, not only did he step down into our humanity, he stepped down into the very lowest state. A baby, born into poverty, and then suffering rejection. Throughout his ministry, we see Christ repeatedly expressing humility. He submits to the will of the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. He submits to his parents, as John pointed out in that sermon on discipleship. Jesus' life was marked by humility, and one of the most profound examples of that we find in John chapter 13. As we come to John 13, Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his men, and Jesus is hours from the cross. And as his men fight and argue over which one of them had preeminence, which one of them was the greatest, which one of them deserved the biggest share of the pie, Jesus strips himself to his waist, bends down, and washes the feet of his men. And if you look at the chronology that John gives us, there is every reason to believe that Judas is still at the table when he does that. Hours from the cross, knowing exactly what he would face, the God of glory, the author of light, bends down and does the job of the lowest servant. Why? To be an example to his men. To follow the example of the master is to be the servant of all. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 20. James and John bring mommy along and they say, when you come in your kingdom, we want to sit at the right and the left. We want the good seats at the table. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is striking when you understand what it meant prophetically to be the Son of Man, and all of the glory and the inheritance that that entailed. Jesus Christ, as he lived his life and his ministry on earth, was not characterized by authoritarian rule or the assertion of his own rights. He was characterized by having the meekness of a servant. Now, imagine if our lives were characterized by that same meekness and that same humility. If instead of responding, being quick to jump to our own defense, quick to save our own name and reputation, quick to assert our own rights and our own privileges, which, by the way, we might have every claim to, if instead we willingly laid aside what was ours for the good of the other, what would that do in this world? Do you suppose people would then ask why we are different? Would it not adorn that gospel message that we speak? We are called to live a life that reaches, to develop a mindset that sees ministry and reaching opportunities in everything, to live a lifestyle that does not save people, but that certainly shows that that gospel that we preach has real practical ramifications in our lives. And finally, we are called to preach a message that reaches. If we are to be signposts that direct people back to God, then signs are only helpful in that they are clear. When we moved here, signs became very helpful because we didn't know the roads. Signs that showed which street to go down. Signs that showed when a one-way happened, when a stop was going to happen. Signs that showed when there were no outlet. And there's nothing less helpful when you are lost than an unclear sign. There's nothing less helpful to the world than Christians who don't know what we are supposed to be saying. Jesus spoke a message that reached. And once again, there are many things that we could go over about how Jesus spoke and what Jesus spoke. We'll just limit it to two again. But first, a message that reaches is a message that is biblical. Christ's speech was always biblical. And you might say that sounds kind of odd because Christ preaches and speaks before the New Testament was completed. But as you go through, and again, I would encourage you, read the book of Matthew and look in your Bible at how many words are in all caps or how many are set apart by a different font or a different way of saying it. Something that shows you that it's a quote from the Old Testament. And what you'll find as you go through Matthew is that many, many of those things are Old Testament promises that Christ fulfills. But also what you will find is that many, many times Jesus Christ speaks the Word of God. That as he responds to a given situation, he responds with the Word of God. Let's think through a couple. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ. Well, how did Jesus respond when he was tempted? Satan comes and says, if you are who you say you are, then certainly you could take these stones and turn them into loaves of bread. If you are who you say you are, then certainly you could cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple here, and God would cause his angels to rescue you, and you wouldn't strike your foot on a stone. If you are who you say you are, then all you have to do is worship me now, and I will give you the nations, because after all, isn't that what you deserve? How does Jesus respond to those things? Man shall not live on bread alone, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Christ responded to temptation with the Word of God. Really, he responds with the very basics of the law, but in the midst of temptation, Christ responds with the unchanging truth of God's Word. We could fast forward into his ministry by 2 or 3 years. And in Matthew chapter 22, he's questioned by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees come and they've got him and they say, all right, Jesus, here's the situation for you. A man and a woman get married and the man dies and there's no children. And we know by our laws that his brother should marry her and that they should have children in his place. And well, she marries the brother and that doesn't work out. He dies and again and again and again, 7 brothers. And she marries them all and no children. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Which is supremely ironic because they don't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife at all. So they clearly are not fishing for information. They only want to stump Jesus. How does Jesus respond to that? He says, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then he quotes Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. You could go later on in that chapter when they ask him what the greatest commandment is. You know what he does? He appeals back to the law. When they ask him about divorce, you know what he does? He appeals back to God's word. And when he has the opportunity to question them, he says, let me ask you a question. What does he do? He frames it around God's word in Psalm 110. So the Messiah is whose son? David's son. Right. So then why does David call him Lord? In every opportunity, it seems that Christ's mind was saturated with the word of God. And so as he's tempted, the word of God comes out. As he's challenged, the word of God comes out. As he has the opportunity to teach, the word of God comes out. And here's the painful question for us, and it's painful for me too. Could it be that sometimes when we're questioned and we find that we have nothing to say, it's because we haven't been saturated with the Word of God? That we don't know enough to even have an answer. Now, that is not to say that we have to know everything before we can give an answer, but Christ did not respond with intricate theological nuances from the middle of Ezekiel. Christ responded to temptation with the basics of the law that a child would understand. He pointed to himself with truths of the law that anyone could comprehend if only they had eyes to see. Brothers and sisters, when we're challenged, when we're tempted, when we have opportunity, every time we seek to approach it with our own wisdom, we're going to wind up failing because you'll never have the right words because they'll be your words. But as often as we speak the words of God from the Word of God, we never really fail because the Word of God does its perfect work in the people that God has called. When we speak, we are to preach a message that is biblical. And finally, we're to preach a message that is clear. Christ was always clear in his speech. From the very beginning, what does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a fairly basic message, but it is absolutely clear. In every opportunity, Christ always sought to be clear and to be accurate rather than to be popular. Again, a number of times we could go over this. One of my favorites is when we go to places like Matthew 19. The rich young ruler comes to Christ, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Yep, done all that. Now what do I do? And here we have a guy who is ripe for joining the group. This guy is wanting to be part of the crowd. And this isn't just a guy. This is a guy with some means. Can you imagine what his wealth could have meant to Christ's ministry? Maybe they would have been able to have a place to stay. I don't know. What resources could they have had to reach out? How far could they have traveled because of what this guy had to offer? All Jesus had to do was say something nice to get him to join the group. But what does Jesus say? Give away everything and follow me. Why? Because his wealth was his idol, and it was what he was unwilling to surrender to accurately and rightly follow after God. And from a worldly perspective, Jesus sacrifices opportunity for clarity. Jesus warns that the gate is small and that the way is narrow. We've been given a message that is not difficult, but it is clear. And not only is it clear, but it is exclusive. Not only is it exclusive, but it is downright offensive sometimes. We are given a message that says that men and women that we encounter on a daily basis are, in fact, sinners, and that that sin has an eternal consequence, and that is separation and just punishment from the God who created them. And we tell them that the only hope of restoring that, the only way to be right with God again, is through this one, Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. It is an exclusive gospel that we preach. And it is a gospel that says that everything else in this life pales in comparison to what happens in eternity for those rightly related with him. And that it is not about this health, this wealth, this prosperity now, but that it looks forward to the delayed gratification of eternity with him as the ultimate goal of Christian life. And that is not a gospel that wins friends and influences people in the culture that we live in. But it is the gospel that we've been given. And it's the gospel that we've called to be faithful to preach. So as we wrap up, do we live like we're ready? When we talk about reaching out, are we in fact ready to even begin to reach out? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were in that circumstance and we had the right thing to say at the right time? We do that as we change our minds and how we think about what it means to reach out. We do that as we live lives that are consistent with what we preach, and we do that as we preach a message that is clear and that is biblical and that has the power to save, because that is what the gospel is. It is the power of God to save. Some things for us to think about here. What are we thinking? What are you thinking this week? As you go to your boring job, kids, as you go through that normal, boring day at school, there will be hundreds of them, by the way. As you go on your normal routine to the store, to the bank, to all of those errands, are those merely the mundane things of this life that are the gray matter until the really good stuff happens, or are each and every one of those a potential reaching opportunity? Our mindset will determine that. Second, what are we doing? How are we living? If you were to turn to the person next to you in this room, in your class, at the store, and tell them about the hope of Christ, would they be able to look at you with a straight face knowing the life that you live? That's a convicting question for all of us. Are we living a life that shows that the gospel that we preach is actually a transforming gospel? Third, what are we saying? When we speak, what are the words that we're speaking? Are we more concerned with being clear and accurate with our biblical truth, or are we more concerned with what people will say and think and respond? Are we preaching what we are supposed to preach? And finally, what do we expect? As a church, I wonder what we expect when we reach out, because I think we kind of fail or fall to two extremes as the church sometimes. Sometimes we assume that if we're doing it right, that this place will be flooded and that everybody will come in and be thrilled at what we're doing. And sometimes we go to the other extreme, and I've seen churches say, well, if people like what you're saying, then you must not be biblical. Because after all, you can't possibly be preaching the gospel unless everybody hates you and is truly offended. Well, the reality falls somewhere in between there. See, to those who are perishing, this gospel that we preach will always be foolishness. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The church should expect and anticipate some antagonism from the world around us. And yet, we do that in light of the promise of Christ to build his church. And the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those that God has called, it is wisdom beyond anything you or I have to offer. It is the very words of eternal life, and it will shock you that that plain message of the gospel changes hearts. Well, it shocks you unless you've undergone that experience yourself. Let's be a people that reach out, even this week. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to reach, and that doesn't simply mean to invite to church to where the professionals can then do their jobs. It doesn't mean to simply be a friendly face on the corner. It doesn't mean to simply be nice to people, although it might involve all of those things. Lord, you've called us to reach people with the power of the gospel. God, give us the courage to think redemptively, to live redemptively, to speak redemptively, to proclaim your truth in any and every circumstance, regardless of what the outcome is. And God, as we are hated for the gospel, let it bring us joy, for it shows who we belong to. And as we see fruit, as we see men and women saved, let it bring us joy, for we know that that is another sinner saved from hell by your power and not ours. And so, God, we pray that you would save sinners in this city. God, would you be pleased to use the lives and the testimonies of the men and women of this church to bring people to you? God, we plead for the souls of those around us. We cannot save them, but you can. God, make us obedient to preach the word that is the power of the gospel to save souls. And Lord, come quickly. We long to be with you again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.